You'll leave your Bibles open to the passage that Bill just read for us. We have come to the end of our study. And from my perspective, this study, which has stretched really over 2 years, we've used it as our focus study both in 2012 and now in 2013. I have benefited from this study personally more than perhaps any study I've ever gone through. Maybe it's because it was my first time ever to preach through the book of Isaiah, but I have really enjoyed and have been blessed by our study in both classes and in our sermon time together. Often in Scripture, you find at the end of a book a summary statement, sort of wrapping up the words of the prophet or the writer of that particular book. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man there closes with these words, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Thus ends Ecclesiastes. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that great victory scene. And the book ends with that great culmination of the final victory of the people of God, even through the horrible days of persecution that they were facing in the Roman Empire. And as I read this last chapter of the book of Isaiah, I thought, wow, there it is. Those words, God who has been wooing His people and chastening His people and trying through His affections to bring them back into covenant relationship with Him, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their evil ways, their disobedience, in spite of the fact that He had to send them away into Babylonian captivity, He keeps longing for His people, and He teaches them and preaches to them through the prophet to bring them back home again. And He brings them back again out of captivity, and they renew their covenant relationship, and they rebuild the temple, and they're finally back together. And this last section of Isaiah is addressed really to those of the remnant who've come back from Babylonian captivity, and now they're in the land again, and they're doing again what they should be doing. But God says, you know, it's not about this temple built of stones. God said, look at the temple I built in this universe. And so He begins here in the last chapter. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? What can man do compared with what God has already created for His own joy and benefit? Where will my resting place be? God asks these people who put back together from the ruins the temple that Solomon had originally built. And then He simply says, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm after. I'm not after some beautiful temple that you can build with your hands. I'm not after all these sacrifices that He will enumerate that follow through the rest of chapter 66. He says, that's not really what I want from you people. I don't want the mechanics of correct worship. I don't want all these things. I want you. I want a humble and a contrite heart. That's what He says He's really after. And did you know that God has not changed one bit in all the intervening years? That's what He wants from you, and that's what He wants from me. A humble and a contrite heart. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Did you know that the ministry of Jesus Christ began with a humble and contrite heart? Scripture says He humbled Himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. And we will never do what Isaiah tried to get the people of his day to do, and that is treat their brothers fairly. Treat people right. God judged them on the basis not of just what they gave to Him, but how they treated their fellow man. And until we learn this nugget of truth that God is after, this humility and contrite spirit of heart, we will never be able to be fair in our treatment of others. We're never going to be able to be unprejudiced. We're never going to be able to tame our tongues. We're never going to be able to have lives filled with joy and deeds of service until we first begin with a humble and a contrite heart. Proud people don't act the way God wants us to act. This attitude is highly sought throughout Scripture by God among His followers. So how do we do this? Let's all decide right now that we're going to grow from wherever we are all the way up to where we need to be in humility. What are you going to do? In 5 minutes, can you become more humble? How long will it take you to be more humble? A week? How do you do it? How do we get from where we are to where God wants us to be? Becoming humble is not like going to the gym and getting in shape. It's not something that I can just say, okay, this week I'm going to attack it head on, and by next Sunday I will be much more humble than I am today. No, because humility is a byproduct. Turn for just a moment with me over to the book of James. There in James chapter 3, down in verse 13, James asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by his deeds, done in humility that comes from wisdom." Wisdom is the thing that allows us, in turn, to be humble people. It all starts with wisdom. Humility is a byproduct of wisdom. And James tells us in the first part of the book of James that wisdom always comes from God. You want to be wise? The kind of wisdom that will lead to humility comes as a gift from God. You ask Him for it. And He's generous, and He'll give it. But you must seek the face of God and ask Him for this kind of wisdom that will lead to a humble and a contrite heart. And let me illustrate it like this. There are things that happen as we ask God for wisdom, as we come to know God. And the more you know God, I can promise you, the wiser you will be. As we become more knowledgeable of God, as we seek the face of God, as that wisdom happens, several things begin to happen. We begin to grow in an honest self-appraisal. That always happens as we seek God's wisdom. The Apostle Paul started off as a very proud and arrogant man. Oh, he had this big pedigree. He was a Jew of the Jews, and he was proud of it, highly educated. But when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, that proud man began to learn of his own sinfulness, his own mistakes, his own need for a Savior. And this proud man would later confess, in all humility, "I am the chief of sinners." Winston Churchill was once asked if it didn't make him just feel so proud that wherever he went in the world, he drew massive crowds, standing room only, and they loved to hear this man speak, the greatest orator of his day. And he admitted, "Yes, it's quite flattering to be able to draw crowds that come to hear me speak." But he says, "I always make a point of remembering if instead of making a speech, I was being hanged, there would be twice the crowd." I don't have anything to boast about, and you don't have anything to boast about. In the words of the Apostle Paul, all we can boast about is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And when I see myself as I really am, a sinner saved by grace, that will always create a heart that is humble and contrite. That's what it was for Isaiah. Isaiah experienced at the very beginning of his book what his message would be for all of his people throughout the remainder of the book. In chapter 6, he saw God in heaven lifted high in glory. And his response was, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips." Anytime we clearly see the God of heaven, that will always be our response, an honest self-appraisal that will lead to a humble and a contrite spirit. As God answers my prayer for wisdom, and as I grow wiser in seeing God for who He is, then I begin to see myself for who I am, and I'm forced to become a man of greater humility and a more contrite spirit. There's something else that begins to happen along the way as we focus our attention on God. As Isaiah saw the great and holy one of Israel, then I stopped doing the comparison game with one another. I'm no longer comparing myself with other folks at church or other people who are involved in ministry that I went to college with. Only a fool plays that game. Wise individuals don't play the comparison game. William Temple said it best. He said, "Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking of yourself at all, one way or the other." I think it's instructive that Jesus, who began His ministry in humility, the one who emptied Himself at the very end of His time with His apostles, He'd spent those years with them as He prepared to go to the cross, the last thing Jesus did, and this is important, I've been with people who knew they were about to die, and I've seen family groups called in, and that person tell them the last thing that he wanted to say, the last thing he wanted his family to know. That's always the most important thing you'll ever share. And Jesus shared the most important thing that night as they gathered in that upper room. And He knew within hours He would be arrested, He would be taken to the cross, He would give His life. And the text says there that He knew where He had come from. He knew He'd come from the Father. He knew where He was going. He knew He was going to face the cross and the tomb and would once again be glorified and go back to the Father. And it says He knew that the Father had given everything into His hands. And as He sat there in that group, they were whispering among themselves. They'd been doing it for some time. They were vying for top position. They were arguing about who among themselves was the greatest. And Jesus, knowing all this, humbled Himself, knelt before them, washed their feet, the last object lesson that He would offer them before He went to the cross. And so as I grow in my knowledge of the Holy One of Israel, and as I grow in wisdom, I free myself from this comparison game. And I stop the foolish games that are played by so many in this life. I stop trying to make more money than my brother-in-law. I stop trying to receive more honors than any of my classmates. I stop trying to look better than everyone else and be better than everyone else. And that frees me for the first time to humbly, genuinely serve other people like Jesus did, and to rejoice at their successes with no jealousy. And when we begin to grow in this spirit of humility, God does incredible things with our lives. He blesses us as we grow in such a spirit. Let me tell you, you're not going to be left behind. Some people think, if I don't blow my own horn, who's going to blow it? You don't have to brag on yourself. You don't have to make your accomplishments known. You're not going to be left behind. Listen to the principle of humility, which Jesus Himself spoke of in Matthew 23:12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God's the one that does it. God's the one who one day in heaven, I'm convinced, there are some humble and contrite individuals. There's some of you right here in this congregation who never, ever would think of bragging about yourself, who humbly and quietly go about your business and you serve God and you do it quietly. And those are going to be the ones that God is going to first bring up to the throne before everyone. And He's going to say, I want you to see my servant. And He's going to exalt people that we have never exalted, people that we've never even thought about. But God will exalt those who have humbled themselves in this way. Peter learned this truth. He started out as a boastful, impulsive disciple. I'll never leave you. And he learned that night in the garden to eat his own words as he heard the rooster crow early the next morning. Peter, who had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul later because he began to withdraw from the Gentiles, he learned humility. And later in life, he would write those words recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. In God's time. He'll bring forth all those who've served Him humbly. Earlier in that same chapter of 1 Peter, Peter wrote another of the blessings experienced by those who learned to create a heart of humility. He quoted from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want grace as you stand before the throne of God on the day of judgment? I do. Then allow God to develop within you a humble and a contrite spirit. A spirit that trembles before God. Do you tremble before the Word of God as you read it? Do you submit your life to the things that God asks of you? Ambition blinds us to what is right. But the 25th Psalm says, He guides the humble in what is right. If you're humble, God will put you on the right road. Teddy Roosevelt was good friends with the great naturalist William Beebe, and they periodically got together, and they both loved the outdoors. And on one occasion, Beebe in his writings tells of that evening with Teddy Roosevelt, and they sat around the table and they talked about all their accomplishments and what he had been able to do in his life as president, and Beebe what he had been able to do in the scientific community. And after they finished, they walked outside on the back lawn, and it was dark, and they looked up at the stars, and Beebe said that they were both feeling very accomplished in themselves. And Roosevelt pointed up into the sky, and he pointed out the great square of Pegasus. And in the bottom left-hand corner of that circle of what appear to be stars is not really a star at all. That bottom left-hand corner is actually a galaxy. And he said that Roosevelt began to talk about that. And of course, he knew all about it too. But Roosevelt said, there's the spiral galaxy way off there. Looks like a star, but that's an entire galaxy in Andromeda. And he said, that galaxy is as large as our own Milky Way. And in that one little dot of light out there, there are over 100 million suns, every one of them larger than our own sun. And they both stood there in silence and contemplated the magnitude of God's creation. And he said, Roosevelt then looked over at him and smiled. He said, now I think we're both small enough. Let's go to bed. God is so great. And when we catch a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God, when we catch a small glimpse of God, when we sing songs like we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. When we, in our own readings from God's Word, catch a tiny glimpse of who God really is and how great He really is, And we begin to understand how small we really are. It's only then that we begin to understand what God is after. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah, he had used the same phrase there in Isaiah chapter 57, down in verse 15. Isaiah said there, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place." But then he says something that's so comforting for us. God says, "I live in that high and holy place, but I also live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You can't see God and not realize how woefully inadequate we are. But to leave this life trembling at the word of God, bowing low before him, and to step into eternity only to have that high and lofty God reach down with a tender hand and lift us up, I can't imagine what that will be like. God longs to take us to be with him in that lofty place. If this morning you have bowed your heart before God and you need to respond in any way, whether in need for prayer or whether to respond to him in obedience to what he's asked of you, you know what he wants. If you're ready to offer that, we invite you to do it while we stand and while we sing.